So if your Christian life is always a walk in a beautiful rose garden, the skies are always blue, the road is always downhill, then you may as well go to sleep for the rest of the sermon. If you have never have any challenges in your Christian life, if you are never tempted, then you can skip next week. Because what I'm going to do for the next 2 weeks is talk about subjects preachers do not often talk about. And I want to face two issues head on. Issues that I say preachers usually don't mention. This week we're going to talk about dealing with doubt. Of course you don't have doubts in your Christian life, do you? You don't wonder sometimes why this is happening, why this is going on. Does God care? Does God really understand what I'm going through? And so that's the topic this week, dealing with doubt. The topic next week is dealing with temptation. And maybe you're unlike me in that maybe you never face temptation. Or maybe you never faced doubt. These two topics come to me from deep experience, that there are issues that I have dealt with and wrestled with for most of my Christian life. And they're issues that we find we don't talk about in the Christian church. And the reason I suspect is that as soon as we begin to mention, you know, some things I don't quite understand, I have a doubt, people classify us as a second-class Christian, that somehow we aren't in the top grade. Top-grade Christians are those that have no doubts whatsoever. And if we have a doubt, somehow we're not a first-class Christian. Maybe we're not even a genuine Christian. And so we sit in our shadow. And we try to get around our doubt. And we don't share it with our fellow Christians. When we face temptation, again, we think we're having temptation, therefore we must be some form of second-class Christian. That the evil one is coming at us because he knows he can cause us to fall and stumble. So we're not quite the top-grade Christian. And we don't share our challenges with other Christians. So this morning I want to blow apart that theory. I want to blow apart that idea. And I want to talk honestly and frankly about dealing with doubt. And about dealing with temptation. Now, dealing with doubt in the Bible is nothing unusual. In the Psalms, one of the psalmists rails against God, and he says, God, why do evil men prosper? Why is it that the people who are corrupt, the people who cheat, the people who don't pay their taxes, the people who don't give the right weight when they sell you something, why is it they prosper? And us who live straightforward, who pay our taxes on time, who live lives that are honest, why is it that we do so poorly compared with them? Why is it, God, that the unrighteous prosper? And he rails against God. And that's only one psalm. But at the end of the psalm, there is a beautiful statement. Then I went into the house of God. Then I saw their end. Then I believed in you. And there is an answer to dealing with doubt. There are answers and ways of approaching the problem that I need to share with you this morning. It's not an insolvable, intractable problem. Because there are people in the Bible who have doubts. I want to talk about those doubts and how they dealt with them. The first person I want to talk about is a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's story is found in Matthew chapter 11. Now, to give you a context, John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. When John, we'll read it from verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to him. Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? In other words, John has doubts as to the identity of Jesus. Now let's put the context behind this. John was a relative of Jesus. Not brother and sister, brother, two brothers, but they were sort of second cousins. And John the Baptist was an individual who, quite frankly, was eccentric. His major meal was locusts and wild honey. In terms of nutrition, he had a good meal. He got his protein in the locust. He got his carbohydrates in the sugar, in the honey. He, perfect diet. He also was eccentric in his dress. He didn't go to Moore's, the tailor's, for his suits. He went to the local camel store, and when they killed the camels, he took the hides, and that's what he wore. It was not the usual type of garb. In fact, it was a very uncomfortable garb, because camel skin apparently makes you itch a lot. So he's not the usual type of guy. In fact, if you're a parent, it's the sort of guy you hope your daughter doesn't bring home and say, this is my new boyfriend. But that's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's task was to talk about the person that was coming after him, one who was far greater than he was. In fact, the first time he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He recognizes that in Jesus there is a relationship with God that is special. He is God's Lamb, God's provision for sacrifice for sin. And the mission of Jesus is to take away the sin of the world. And so John, right when he sees Jesus, recognizes who he is. Now, John was John the Baptist because he baptized. And if you go to Israel and Jordan, you will come across a site on the Israeli side which says this is where John baptized. If you go on the Jordanian side, you will hear the Israelis have got it wrong. They don't read their Bible correctly. John baptized beyond the Jordan, which is on our side. And they have an identical site that says this is where John baptized. He was John the Baptist. He baptized people in an indication that these people wanted to change their lives. He said to the tax collectors, "Now, you tax collectors, I know you collect more than you're supposed to. But when you repent and change, you're only going to collect what you should." That was unknown for a tax collector. He said to the soldiers, "Don't go around roughing people up. Don't go around stealing things from people." John the Baptist's message was change your life. Repent. Turn it right around. Turn it at 180 degrees. When Jesus comes to him and wants to be baptized, John says, "No, it's not appropriate for me to baptize you. You are the one who came before me." In other words, Jesus pre-existed before John even was born. He says, "You are preferred before me." In other words, you have precedence over me. You're way above me because you were before me. You had a pre-existence. Again, John says, Jesus, as he increases his ministry, he says, he must increase, meaning Jesus, and I must decrease. I am going down, Jesus is going up. So this is the statement, the background to John the Baptist. He was a person who recognized and knew who Jesus was. He recognized that this was a person that come from God, was going to take the sins of the world away, that had precedence over John because he was before him. But John, circumstances change for John. He's no longer the guy in prison, in the open air. He's no longer the guy who is baptizing. He's been put in prison. Circumstances have changed entirely. Now, I know some of you are farmers, and the only way I can explain it is if someone said to you, you're going to have to give up your farm, and you're going to have to work in a cubicle that's 4 foot by 6 foot at a desk with a phone and a computer. No more going outside. That kind of restriction is the kind of restriction that John faced, the outdoorsman, the person who loved the outdoors, who ate off the land, is now put in prison. And the law at this stage, his life is not in danger. To be going from outside to inside, from being a preacher to a person that's locked in a cell, had a huge, devastating effect on John. And John hears about what Jesus is doing, and he says, Jesus, are you for real? Are you for real? Now, wait a minute. Just look at the context. John the Baptist had no hesitation a few months ago of saying that this was the Lamb of God. He had no hesitation in saying Jesus existed before me. Jesus had precedence over me. He had no hesitation in saying in this world to come, world, Jesus must get bigger and I must get smaller. But prison has changed all that. And he listens and says, wait a minute. Jesus, are you for real? And Jesus comes back. You would say, think Jesus would say, sure, I'm the genuine article. Go back and tell John I'm the genuine article. I really am everything he said I was. But he doesn't. What he does is say, you've seen what's gone on. You've seen the deaf have received their hearing. You see the blind have received their sight. You have seen the lame walk. You've seen the dead raised. Go back and tell John that's what's going on. And what Jesus is saying, he's quoting from a passage in Isaiah that says that the one sent from God, the Messiah, the Christ, will do all of those things. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, go back and tell John that everything that is prophesied that the Christ will do, that the Messiah will do, is actually being done. And I am doing it. And everything that John said in the past about me is true. I am the Messiah because I am doing everything the book of Isaiah said I will do. So what's the relevance of John the Baptist to us? Let's put it that in our Christian life, things are going along swimmingly. They're going along wonderfully. And then all of a sudden, there's a huge change. Just like in the case of John the Baptist, he goes from being free, a man, to being in prison. Something happens in our lives. Maybe disease hits us. Maybe we're involved in some form of motor accident. Something in our lives happens as a disaster. And we start to doubt. That change in circumstances brings about doubt. And we let it fester. And we let it get within us. Does God care for me? Does God love me? Is God interested in what I'm doing? Look at John's response. John went right to the source and said, Jesus, are you the guy? And I would suggest to you that if we have doubt, does God love us? Does he care for us? Is he interested in what we're doing? The thing we need to do is to go straight to God and say, God, do you really care for me? Do you really love me? Are you interested in my well-being and welfare? So here's case number one. John the Baptist, a man who went from a person who spoke well of Jesus Christ, who had no doubts about who he was, when circumstances changed, all of a sudden wondered if Jesus was for real. Problem number two. Example number two, Matthew. The last couple of verses in Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. 28. Start to read at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all power, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You notice those three words? And some doubted. Now, who are these people that went? The text makes it quite simple. These are the 11 disciples. These are the disciples that had spent 3.5 years at least with Jesus. They had seen his miracles. For example, when Jesus needed to feed the 5,000, they had participated in the distribution of the food. They had distributed in the collection of the food. One basket per disciple. They had seen what he had done. They had seen him raise people from the dead. They had seen the lame rise and walk. They had seen the blind be healed. They had seen many wonderful miracles. And then they'd seen Jesus die upon a cross. And that was a shock to them, that the one that they thought was going to do such wonderful things and lead Israel to independence from the Romans was crucified upon a cross. And to be honest with you, they had their minds had a hard job getting around the fact that 7 days later, or a few days later, they're in this room. They've locked the doors because they're terrified that the Jews' leaders are going to come for them and execute them. And Jesus himself stands among them. The risen Jesus comes to see them and says, peace. There's only 10 there on that occasion. Thomas isn't there. The next week, they gather again in the room. The doors are still locked. And Jesus comes and says, peace. Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side and believe. They're beside the seashore. They've gone, the disciples have gone fishing. And they see this figure on the bank. And there's some coals there, and there's a meal cooking. And Jesus says, you know, guys, you've got the nets on the wrong side. Turn over and put them on the other side. And they made a record haul of fishes, of fish. And John says to Peter, it's Jesus. And so there are all these incidents where Jesus appeared to his disciples. Many instances. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul lists them in more extensive detail. But you would think, after seeing Jesus in his resurrected form, you would have absolutely no doubts whatsoever. Jesus was dead. We saw him being put into the tomb. We went to see the tomb and it's empty. There's no one there. He's come and appeared to us. We know he has risen from the dead. That's not what it says. What it says is some doubted. That verse to me is very comforting. Because I figure if those disciples that had so much contact with the resurrected Jesus had some doubts, it's not surprising that me 2,000 years later sometimes has doubts. Doesn't surprise me in the slightest. But I want you to look at that, those disciples. I want you to look at what they did. First of all, their doubt did not distract from their disobedience of Jesus. They went to the mountain, reads the text, that Jesus had told them to go. Doubt did not disrupt their obedience. Let's go further on in the text. Doubt did not disrupt their worship of him. They worshiped him. Doubt did not disrupt the fact that Jesus commissioned all 11 to go and preach the gospel, to have the Great Commission. He didn't say, okay, over here, guys, I want the guys who believe. Over there, I want the second-class guys, the guys who doubt. He took all 11 and said, this is the commission. All are treated the same, all 11, whether they have doubts or not. How does this apply to me? Well, you know, to be very honest with you, sometimes when we have doubts, we look and say, should I be really doing that in following Jesus? I have some doubts about that. This blows away the doubt. Jesus commands and they follow. They do exactly what he said. And today Jesus comes and he commands and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this in your life. I want you to avoid sexual immorality. I want you to live lives, such good lives among the pagans, that even though they may not believe in God, they will still recognize there is a huge difference in the quality of your life. There are commands. And because we have doubts is no excuse for us to walk away from the commands of God. These disciples, they followed what Jesus told them to do. Number two, they worshiped him. And I can understand that when we have doubts in our lives, one of the things it hits hard at is, do we really want to come and worship? Do we really want to say, Lord, you're wonderful. Lord, you're great. Lord, you're fantastic. Lord, we want to praise you because you are wonderful. And somehow our doubt pulls us away from worshiping. That's not the way it should be. These 11 disciples, some of them had doubts, but that did not stop them worshiping. And I would suggest to you this morning that just because we have doubts doesn't give us any reason whatsoever to stop worshiping. We worship even though we have doubts. Now the last one. In Christian service, we very often come to the situation when we say, do you know, I don't know whether I can serve on worship team, on teaching Sunday school, or whatever task God has given us talents and abilities to do. I can't serve because I have these doubts in my mind. That's not what Jesus looks at the problem. Jesus looks at the problem and he says, I don't worry if you have doubts. I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. He said that to all 11 of them. Didn't make any exclusions. Didn't make any exceptions. All of you receive the same commission. Do this. Go preach. Make disciples. Baptize them. No excuse in service just because you have doubts. And I would suggest to you today that coming to God and saying, when he asks us to do a task, you know, I have doubts. I really don't want to do it. I really don't feel I can do it, is really an excuse. An excuse is a pretend reason. Let me give you the differences. When I was a young guy in Britain, we had this afternoon we called going into the next towns, and we would visit different houses and invite people to come to church to hear the message. So I went to this one place. I mean, I was a young guy, maybe 16, not very wise in the affairs of the world. I knocked the door. The lady came to the door, and so I went through my spiel. You know, I'm from something Gospel Hall. We really would like you to come and listen to the message about Jesus and about how he has offered salvation through Jesus Christ. And she looked at me and she said, young man, I'm in the last stages of pregnancy. I'm about to deliver a baby. I thought the knock on the door was the ambulance people coming to pick me up and take me to the hospital. And I went bright red because, you know, I'm a 15, 16-year-old guy, and this lady's talking to me about having babies. And I thought, wow. And then I heard the ambulance in the background. Now, to me, she had a reason why she couldn't come to church next day. She was pregnant and about to pop. I will tell you another story. That didn't disrupt me. I still went on. And I went to a place, and the lady gave me a nice attention, and she said, I'd love to come. But on Sundays, in the evening, I always wash my hair. And it takes a couple of hours to dry. And so I'd love to come to church, but it interrupts with my schedule of doing my hair. I didn't know very much. I agreed and walked away. To me, that was an excuse. You can always change the time to wash your hair. You could shift it to Sunday afternoon. The plain reason was she didn't want to come. She made an excuse. An excuse is a pretend reason. And very often when we come to Christian service, what we make are not reasons. They're very often excuses. They're like the woman who needs to wash her hair on Sunday evenings. It's an excuse. It's not the reason, like the lady who was about to pop. Number three. Let's turn over to Galatians. Now, I suspect if I were to ask you, the Apostle Paul, did the Apostle Paul ever have any doubts? Did the Apostle Paul have any challenges in his Christian life? After all, he said, I know who I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed until the day. In other words, he walked through the Christian life without any challenges, without any problems. He stands like a superhero. Nothing ever fizzes him. Nothing ever gets in his way. He just strides through the New Testament like Colossus. No challenges, no doubts, no doubt whatsoever. Galatians 1 verse 10. Gives us a slightly different picture. Then after 3 years, we'll read down at verse 16. I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with the disciples. So he's gone to Jerusalem for the second time. Let's go down to verse 10 of chapter 2. Oh, I can't find the text, but the text reads like this. I went up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before me because I was worried that I had run in vain or all the Christian work I'd done was totally useless because I was preaching the wrong thing. Wait a minute, this is Paul. This is Paul who had been so assured of the Christian faith that not long after he was converted, he was raising trouble in Damascus by preaching Jesus. This was the Paul who went to the city of Tarsus and was instrumental in helping in a church there. This is the Paul who Barnabas went to find to help in the church at Antioch, to help it to grow. This is the Paul who went on a first missionary journey and preached a phenomenal sermon in a place called Pisidian Antioch. A phenomenal sermon. This is the Paul who had got beaten up so badly in one of the towns on that missionary journey that he was thought to be dead. He's done all that. And now he has doubts that what he has done is not right. Wait a minute, Paul. Surely, when you were on that missionary journey, you were convinced that what you were saying was right? Surely, Paul, when you preached at Antioch, that wonderful sermon, you were absolutely convinced 100% that what you were saying was right? Paul, when you got beaten up, when you were almost left for dead, when those stones were flying around you, Surely you thought this is genuine, this is right, this is real. I'm going to die for something that is right. Undoubtedly, at some stage, doubts crossed his mind. And he wondered whether the gospel he had been preaching was right. Whether he had all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. And he found it necessary to go and talk to other Christians to say, am I right? Now that gives me, believe it or not, huge encouragement. Because even though I've been a Christian for a number of years, there comes time when Satan comes and says, is it absolutely sure that what you are saying in the pulpit is right? Do you have all the I's dotted in your Christian life? Do you have all the T's crossed? Do you know the answer to every question that people pose to you after sermons? Well, when someone comes to talk to you about difficulties in their Christian life, do you have all the answers? And I don't. And I feel encouraged that someone like Paul, who had preached, who had taught, who had suffered for Jesus Christ, didn't have all the answers either. And he had to go to someone and talk it over with them. And I would suggest to you that here is the second mechanism we have. The first one was John the Baptist, who went to Jesus to talk directly. Here the second mechanism is that Paul went to somebody who was experienced in the Christian faith and said, is what I'm saying right? Do I have the message correct? Is it true what I am saying? And I would suggest to you that this is the mechanism that is open to us. That when we have doubts, when we have challenges, we go to someone who is experienced in the Christian life and say, can I sit down and talk with you? Can we meet for coffee? There's something I need to talk to you about. And I would suggest to you that one of the ways of dealing with doubt is sharing that doubt with someone else. Asking them to help you work through it. Now, for those of you who are leaders in the church, this is going to be a challenge for you. Because you're brought up with this idea, and you may not have it as strongly as other churches I've been into, that people who have doubts are sometimes second-class Christians. No way. No way. When they come with a genuine feeling that something isn't right, they have a doubt. We sit down and we listen to them with open hearts and open ears and open minds. And we say, yes, I hear. This is what I think we can do about it. I'm not just going to pray with you about it, but there are some positive steps we can make. So as we go through our Christian life, let me tell you right now that the Christian life isn't a beautiful rose garden, where the slope always goes down and the sky is always blue. Satan's job is to disrupt us from our Christian life. That's his job. And he will do everything he can to disrupt our Christian life. He will do everything he can to get us off our Christian faith. And one of the major things he uses is doubt. We need to be prepared that in our Christian life there will be times when we will face doubt. And we need to be able to know how to handle it. Next week, we're going to deal with temptation. Because when temptation comes to us, To be honest with you, we're not very often prepared. We're often scrambling because no one has ever told us how to deal with temptation. Is there defenses that we can develop to minimize temptation? Are there ways that we can follow to fight against temptation? And so that's next week's sermon. But today, if you have doubts, just remember, doubt does not ever stop you from worshiping, obeying, and serving. It means that you go ahead and serve, worship, and obey our Lord and Savior. And in the New Testament, three great characters, John the Baptist, the 11 disciples, Paul the Apostle, all had doubts. All of them dealt with their doubts. The problem is with us is that we harbor the doubts and we never deal with them. Let's open up our minds to deal with our doubts. And come to God and say, God, in the words of one of the stories in Matthew's gospel, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you just don't leave us on our own, isolated, neglected, fighting on our own. But you provide us with resources to handle the challenges we have in our Christian life. And we pray that we may take hold of those resources and use them for your praise and glory. May we turn doubt into belief. Lord, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief and doubt. We commit ourselves to you and ask that we will have a good week with you and you with us until we meet again. May you keep people safe at Bethel, and may they hear your word and make a positive response to your invitation to share their lives with you. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.